We'll turn, please, to 2 Peter chapter 3. As I mentioned, I want to speak on this subject of the new heavens and the new earth. And there are many questions that arise concerning this subject, such as what will the relationship be between heaven and earth in this perfected state? And some of those questions I won't be looking at this evening. And there are things that are not entirely clear. Well, certainly they're not entirely clear to me. And so we want to look at that which is very clearly revealed, especially in this particular chapter. In the verse 6, we read of the earth in the time of Noah, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. And then what of now? Verse 7. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? In all holy conversation, or holy conduct and godliness. Verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens, and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come to his word. Let us seek his face, please. Our gracious Father, and we do ask for thy help to be given to us this evening. We pray, O Lord, that thou will take thy truth and write it upon our hearts. And Lord, we pray that in these days, when there's so much confusion around us, so much frenzy around us, we pray that we will be rooted and grounded in the truth of the Word of God. O Lord, grant then that help of the Holy Spirit of God tonight as we come to thy Word. We ask in our Lord's great name. Amen. Amen. During the last week, the name Greta Thunberg has become a household name around the world. It does seem rather strange, though perhaps not entirely surprising, that a young girl in Sweden, unknown to us previously, suddenly is the center of attention in the media. I'm sure you're aware that Greta travelled across the Atlantic on a yacht to make her way to New York for the so-called UN Climate Action Summit. The media have made much of her outward journey. I don't think many details have been given about her return journey home, and I assume that in itself is very significant. But these words appeared in one media outlet. The activist made the 14-day carbon-free journey on a yacht featuring solar panels and electricity-producing turbines. Now, during her speech, Greta made the comment that she should have been back at school on the other side of the world. I understood that statement in a way very different than I think that she intended it. Not only should she have been back at school, but her supporters ought to have gone back with her. Her journey was supposedly carbon neutral, but it was no such thing. The vessel that she sailed on is largely made from carbon fiber. The manufacture of that carbon fiber requires huge amounts of energy. In one article that I read, it said that every kilogram of carbon fiber typically generates 20 kilograms of CO2. How heavy was this vessel? 7.6 tons. If carbon emissions are the real concern, and I'm not saying they are, but if they are the real concern, then this type of vessel would be among the worst offenders on the planet in its construction. Apparently, these vessels have a very short lifespan and are not recyclable. One of the messages of these climate change activists is, anti-oil. And guess what? The resin that is used in this vessel is a distillate of petroleum. And so this so-called vessel that was carbon-free was anything but it. Of course, Greta took this journey to avoid the plane, but another interesting detail is that a group of people actually had to fly to the United States to sail the vessel home again. The whole thing is absolutely laughable. And yet I feel very sorry for Greta Thunberg. She is a vulnerable young girl. Her parents have spoken of her mental vulnerability. And she has been taken by activists, alarmists, exaggerationists, and filled with fear that the earth is facing mass extinction. I don't believe that this girl is merely an actor. She is genuinely filled with fear. The message of these climate change people is then that we are facing catastrophe caused by too much carbon emissions. Now, some of you have heard of Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez, a politician in the United States, and she has said many foolish things in recent months, but one of the things that she said, I think just in the past week, is the world is going to end in 12 years if we don't address climate change. Now, I'm not sure what science she bases that particular statement on. She also said, this is the war. That is, this climate issue. This is our World War II. What utter foolishness. Now, I don't want to give a rant tonight about the issues involved in the whole climate change debate. Evidently, this is an issue that is much greater in its complexity than the media would like us to think. Our children are being manipulated to think in a particular way. And this idea that the younger generation, as they rise up in protest and so on, are smarter and are self-thinkers is not the case at all. These children that have attended protests in recent weeks are actually just the proof that they are being manipulated by a certain lobby. Many in our country rejoice that a child like Greta has spoken so rudely in a public forum. Many rejoice in it, but the truth is there's little to rejoice about. Our brother Dallas Clarnett in Victoria wrote an article this week, and he referred to Isaiah chapter 3. And I'll read you from Isaiah chapter 3 in the verse 4. It says, "And I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. I will give children to be their princes." And this young girl is being advocated as a great ruler. But in that chapter, what is this idea of children being regarded as rulers an evidence of? It's a sign of the judgment of God, the Lord giving a nation over. You remember that time when Paul spoke to Timothy of perilous times coming, perilous times in the last days. And how did he speak of that? He referred to, in a list of items, he spoke of disobedience to parents. And we know from elsewhere in Scripture that that idea of disobedience to parents is not just children disobeying their own parents, though that's very much in view, but it includes disrespect to elders. And we see much of that as we witness events that have taken place. These recent protests are largely evidence of the rebelliousness and lawlessness that the Bible condemns. But none of that is my emphasis this evening. And what I do want to emphasize is the earth is not going to come to an end because of climate change. Now, the earth is going to come to an end, but it will not be carbon emissions that brings that about. Remember that great promise in Genesis chapter 8, 22. "While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." And as long as the earth remains in this present form, there will be these various seasons. Yes, there may be times when the seasons change in various degrees. But the earth remains. It will come to an end, not because of some climate crisis, but because our Lord will come. And the Lord will bring the new heaven and the new earth. And that is, as I've said, one of the great themes of 2 Peter chapter 3. And so Peter speaks about the earth that was in the verse 6, and he is referring back to the world before the flood. And then in verse 7, he talks about the heavens and earth, which are now. And so that phrase, the heavens and the earth, which are now, are referring to the heavens and the earth right from following the flood right through to the Lord's return. And then we come to see in the latter part of this chapter the detail of the new heaven and the new earth. The Lord is going to usher in the new heaven and the new earth. Now, not every Christian agrees as to the finer details of timing here. So we do agree that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Some believe that that will be following a millennium period. So they believe the Lord is going to come, then there's going to be a millennium, then there will be the new heaven and the new earth. Others believe that when the Lord returns, that the Lord's return itself will usher in this great new heavens and the new earth. And I'm not going to get into the arguments on those particular matters, but what I do want to emphasize is we can all agree there will be a great transformation. And so the message then is simply the new heaven and the new earth. I want to see, first of all, that there will be a new heaven and a new earth because God is in sovereign control. God is in sovereign control. If you look with me at verse 7, it says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire." And it's these words, kept in store, and then reserved, that I want to draw your attention to. This little phrase, as we have it in English, kept in store, is one Greek word. And it actually has the idea of an accumulated treasure. And what Peter is seeking to set forth here is that God has a very definite plan. And that there is this great preservation kept in store, and then that is strengthened by this additional word reserved. That is, it is kept, it is guarded. Now, in that verse 7, it says, "By the heavens and the earth, which are now," by this same word. And the same word is referring back then to God's spoken word in the past. So in creation, God spoke, and the various parts of creation came into being. In the flood, God spoke. The fountains of the deep were broken up. The rain fell from heaven. At the Lord's return, then, Peter is saying, the Lord will speak again. And the heavens and earth, which are now, by that same word, are kept in store. The Lord preserves them by his word unto the day when he will speak, bringing in judgment and destruction. This day then that is in view is set by God. The earth and the heavens, space is waiting for it. The great destruction will not take place until the Lord brings it about. Now, what this is all emphasizing to us then is this, that the earth in its present form, and in fact all of creation in its present form, is under the Lord's providential care. It is under the Lord's control. And let us never fall into the trap that God has established various laws of nature and put in these laws of nature and then stepped back and left nature to itself. Now, God has established certain laws in creation. So, for example, we believe in the theory of gravity. We believe in the view of the orbiting of the earth and so on. But while there are these laws, as some may describe them. The Lord remains in sovereign control of his creation. He has not abandoned it to laws of nature. Colossians 1:16, "For by him," that is by Christ, "were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities and powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." By him all things consist. That is, not only has the Lord brought all these things into being, but they are preserved by him. Hebrews 1:3, "Upholding all things by the word of his power." By the word of his power. And those words surely then are parallel to what we have here. The heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept. The Lord is holding them by the power of his own word. Now, it is true that Satan has a place of dominion in the fallen earth. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4. Or the god of this age. I believe there are times that Satan, in his role, exerts his power upon the earth, even in relation to the weather. Remember that scene in Mark chapter 4, where the disciples were in the boat, and the Lord was with them, and there was a great storm. I believe in that particular passage that there was a satanic aspect to that storm. The devil wanted Christ to drown. But what do we find in that passage? Christ is sovereign. And remember, the disciples said, "Even the wind and the sea obey him." And so the devil had some power there to whip up the storm, yet only as far as God permitted it. Ultimately, the waves and the wind must obey the Lord. You think of Job. Remember, the devil had that theory that Job only feared the Lord because of what the Lord had done for Job. And the devil's hypothesis really was that if God's blessing is removed from Job, then he will not fear the Lord as he did before. But Job only honored God because God blessed Job. And remember, to prove the falsehood of that assumption, God allowed Satan to touch Job. And initially that was with his family. And in chapter 1 we read of how Satan came against the family of Job. And part of that involved a great wind that brought destruction. That wind was of the devil. But it was only as strong as the Lord would permit it to be. It only lasted as long as the Lord permitted it to be. Satan was only allowed, as Job makes clear, Satan was only allowed to go as far as God permitted. And so Satan has various powers, even in relation to the weather. But God is in sovereign control. Satan must bow to God. Sometimes God exercises that control over creation in weather patterns. You remember in the book of Amos, Amos speaks of how God caused drought and famine and other various calamities so that the people would be exhorted to repent. And so the Lord was in control of the weather. The Lord was bringing about unusual weather to cause the people to repent. How little attention is given to this matter in our time. How deserving this earth in its present form is of the hurricane, is of the drought, is of changing seasons. God sometimes does bring about changes in order to exhort, even in the weather, that men and women would repent. But we're always to remember that God is in control of it all. And God is in control of the hurricanes, of the droughts. God is in control of sea levels. I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we don't have a duty of stewardship to the earth. We do. And so back in Genesis 1, the Lord created man in his image. And God put man in a place of dominion. Now, with that privilege that God gave to man, there comes responsibility. And so we ought to be responsible in our stewardship of the world that the Lord has given to us, but all the time remembering that the Lord has given us the resources of the earth for our good, for our usefulness. For our use, they are to be useful to us. And so there is to be this balance that we use the earth's resources, yet we use them wisely and responsibly. And always remembering that merely doing the right thing is not going to save the planet, because this planet is reserved unto destruction. God is preserving it until it will be destroyed. God has reserved a day for its destruction. You might ask, well, why is there climate change then? And of course, there is climate change, and there has been for centuries. And I'm not going to get into the debate over the man-made aspect of it this evening. But the Bible gives us two very clear reasons why there is climate change. The first one is the fall, and the second one is the flood. The fall. There was no such thing as climate change before the earth and creation in general was cursed. So the fall has brought death. It has brought suffering. And part of that suffering then in our time are various weather-associated sufferings. The fall brought a change. The flood brought great change. And so with the flood, there was upheaval to creation as the earth was broken up. That affected sea levels and many things. It has resulted in what we know as the water cycle. And much of the weather then was transformed because of the flood. And so there are two very clear reasons why there is such a thing as a change in weather patterns, the fall and the flood. If you could turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and here is another chapter that deals with this whole matter of the earth being under a curse. Romans chapter 8. And in Romans chapter 8, we read of the creature, and we read of creation. And these words, though we have them different in the English, in the King James Version, it's actually one Greek word. So creature and creation is one Greek word in this particular chapter. And therefore, there are times when we read the word creature, it's actually referring to creation. So if you look with me, first of all, at verse 19, Romans 8:19, "For the earnest expectation of the creature, or the creation, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." And creation then is seen to be waiting for this great manifestation day. That is, it is waiting for the day of our Lord's return. It is waiting for the day when it is made evident who the sons of God are. If you look in verse 21, "Because the creature," or the creation itself, "also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." And creation then today is under this bondage of corruption. Creation is under the consequence of the fall. The curse is on it. And such is that curse. It's described as the bondage of corruption. And creation then is seen as longing for a day of deliverance. And it never will be delivered until the Lord comes again. And so doing the right thing will not bring about that deliverance. It's only the Lord's return that will bring about this deliverance of creation from the bondage of corruption. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And creation then is spoken of as yearning for this day of deliverance. Verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We are longing for this great deliverance that our bodies will experience when the Lord returns. And Paul is saying then that just as we are waiting for that day of a great reconstruction, as it were, so creation is waiting for its deliverance day, for its reconstruction. It is longing for it. It is longing for this day of liberty. Now, what has brought the bondage? It's sin. It's the curse. It's the fall. But praise God, sin is not in control. The Lord is in control of creation. And even as we wait for the Lord's return, the passing of the years are still no problem to the Lord as far as holding this creation and sustaining it until He returns. If you look with me at verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And people might be panicking over time, but the Lord has certainly no such panic. Time does not exist, as it were, in the Lord's mind. Time is only known by us finite creatures in creation. The Lord is in perfect control and always will, until this day when creation in its present form will be dissolved. So there will be this new heavens and new earth, because God is in sovereign control. But I want to see then, secondly, there will be the new heavens and the new earth because creation must become a perfect home. Because creation, the new creation, must become a perfect home. If you look with me at verse 13, nevertheless we, according to His promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. It's that word dwelleth that I want to draw your attention to. We are longing for a new heaven and a new earth. The new heavens and the new earth. Why? Because in that, in this new creation, the recreation, Eden restored, righteousness will dwell. The earth, as it were, will become a new home. A new house wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now the earth today is not a perfect home for righteousness. There is, of course, righteousness on the earth. You and I, who are the Lord's people, are to be righteous living in an unrighteous world. But the earth in its present form is not a perfect home for righteousness. You think even in our Lord's first coming, there was most certainly a dwelling of righteousness on earth. Christ came to dwell. And as Christ came to dwell, He was the righteous one. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we can say then, on account of John 1:14, righteousness in our Lord's incarnation, righteousness did dwell upon the earth. But sin continued to dwell on the earth. Now through Christ's coming, the doom of sin and Satan was sealed. But right through our Lord's ministry on earth, sin continued to dwell on the earth. But when our Lord comes again, the earth will not be home to sin and righteousness. It will be home to righteousness only.
When our Lord comes again, what is described in 2 Peter 3 is going to bring about the destruction of sin.
And it will bring about the destruction of every evidence of sin. And the wonderful thing about the new creation then is that there will actually be no trace of sin. Eternity then for God's people is not going to be like walking in a museum. The old is going to be removed. Isaiah 65:17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered." Nor come into mind. The former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. This hobby of mine is not unique to me. Many ministers have this odd hobby of going to visit graveyards. Not that I have much opportunity to visit old graveyards here in Perth. But ministers, maybe not just ministers, but I like to go and look at old graveyards and look at the headstones and so on. That is not going to be one of our activities in the glorified state. There is going to be no remembrance of sin and death in God's new creation. And I want you to follow Peter's argument here in this particular chapter. In the verse 4, Peter says that these scoffers are saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Where is this fulfillment of the promise that the Lord will come again? And so Peter is very clearly dealing with the subject of our Lord's coming again. And the scoffer then is saying, where is the promise of his coming? You say he is coming, but he hasn't come yet. How can you keep saying that he's coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. As it was then, so it is now. And that really is the argument of many in the evolutionist community, the theory of uniformity. That things continue as they are. If you're not sure what uniformity is, Wikipedia says, "Uniformity is the assumption that the same natural laws and processes that operate in our present day scientific observations have always operated in the universe in the past and apply everywhere in the universe." And so what that theory is really saying is that we look at what is happening now, and that gives us an idea as to what has happened in the past, as well as an idea as to what will happen in the future. But that is not the view of the Bible. And Peter shows that the flood shatters that theory of uniformity. Verse 6. Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Now, all things have not continued as they were from creation. There was a great interruption in the past, a great catastrophe. The world as it was then, in that form, perished. And Peter's argument then is this, that the earth perished then in that form, it is going to perish again. Now, as he uses that word perish, he isn't, of course, arguing for annihilation. In the flood, the earth was not annihilated. Its form was changed. That is the perishing that's in view. And so when our Lord comes again, there is going to be a great transformation, even greater, of course, than the transformation at the flood. In verse 10, it says there, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." That is, it will come unexpectedly. People will not be expecting it. "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." And a great furnace then here is described, a refining furnace. And as the earth then was once destroyed with water, It is going to be destroyed in our Lord's return with fire. Now remember back in 1 Peter 1 verse 7, it speaks of the trial of the faith of the Christian. The trial of your faith being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. More precious than of gold that perisheth. And the child of God then is likened unto gold. We are put into the fire of tribulation. We are put into the fire of trial in order that the infirmities, in order that the sins, in order that the unbelief, all of these hindrances would be removed. We are the gold that needs to, as it were, pass through the fire. There needs to be this perishing. And Peter is saying, what you're experiencing is going to be experienced by the earth. The earth is going to be put into that refining fire. So that in verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved or shall be loosed, the earth is going to be set free from that bondage of corruption of Romans 8. There's going to be this great dissolving. And so we come then to verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth. We look for this perfect home. You and I will never be happy, fully happy, as it were, in this earth as our home. We have, of course, blessing in the Lord. I'm not trying to undermine that. We have great blessing in the Lord. But this earth in its present form will always cause the child of God to yearn that we might not only be delivered from the body of this flesh, but we will be delivered from the corruptions of this age. That we will be delivered from the curse that is upon this earth. And we long then for this new home, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And righteousness only. As we hear all of this propaganda on the subject of climate change, let us not be those that panic. Let us not be those that fear. Let us rather, with Peter, be looking for, earnestly looking for, yearning for this new heavens and a new earth. There will be this new heavens and new earth because God is in sovereign control. Creation must become a perfect home. And then finally, sinners need to make preparation. Since there will be this new heavens and new earth, sinners need to make preparation. If you look with me at verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I'm sure we're all familiar with this particular text. But I wonder if you ever actually considered the text in the context of the chapter. In the verse 6, Peter speaks of how in the flood, the earth, in its form then, perished. And so he implies in verse 7 that the earth and the heavens and the earth which are now, they're going to perish. But then in verse 9, it's not the Lord's will. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This earth will perish. But the Lord does not take delight in the sinner perishing. Rather, the Lord delights in the sinner turning. The Lord delights in the sinner repenting and looking to the Lord for salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. And if there's one then in the meeting tonight and you're not converted, what does this whole subject of the new heavens and the new earth suggest to you? It suggests to you that you must repent. It suggests to you the Lord's great long-suffering, that he has preserved the earth unto this day so that sinners like you could be saved. So why is it that the Lord has not come? The scoffer says, your God is not coming. You've always been saying he's coming. He hasn't come yet. Peter says he hasn't come because he is long-suffering. The Lord takes no delight in the sinner perishing. The earth will be destroyed. The question is, are you determined to be destroyed with it? Are you determined that you will know that judgment? Verse 7, the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And unconverted one, then this chapter, and exhorts you to consider the day of judgment. For this great recreation, this great restoration, is very much seen in parallel with judgment. The Lord will come in judgment. In Acts chapter 3, Peter was speaking there of our Lord's ascension. He spoke of the Lord ascending up to heaven. Acts 3:21, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. The times of restitution of all things. And that restitution is speaking then of this great day when our Lord will come in power and glory, and when the Lord will usher in the new heavens and the new earth. The word that Peter used there, restitution or restoration, is a very interesting word. It's actually the word the Lord used for that man with the withered hand. And remember, the Lord said to that man, stretch forth thine hand. We read then he stretched it forth and it was restored whole as the other. It was restored. One day then when our Lord comes, the Lord is going to speak. And there's going to be that great restoration. If you're here without the Lord is able to restore you tonight. The Lord is able to deliver you from that great destruction that is ahead. And oh, may you see that great provision that is made in Christ, that he stood in the sinner's place, and he exhorts you tonight then to believe that you will not perish. We trust the Lord will bless his word to all of our hearts. Amen. Amen.